Jeremiah's prophecy. We're going to touch into this a little bit of the historical stuff that comes along the side of Jeremiah. I don't know. It's interesting. Recently, for a lot of the stuff that I've done a lot of the years, God seems to be changing my thinking. And I think from now on, when I teach like this, like through a prophetic book, I think I want to use it within the setting of its historical setting. Because I just think it makes more sense to see it within the framework when these guys wrote the prophecy. I mean, it's what brings the prophecy to light. And it's the same for us. When we look at prophecies even from our time that are yet to be fulfilled, understanding the prophecies and their fulfillment of the past within that historical setting can help us to really discern, I think, and to gauge even those events that are yet future for us. So there's a lot of things that are rolling around in my brain that I'm sort of, I don't know, rethinking, changing. It won't be that big a deal, but for me, it's just the structure in my mind. It's just everything is sort of coming around that way. So the next time we do a prophetical book, I really think that's how we'll approach it. I'm kind of interested. I'm actually already starting to work on that, but we'll see how that all goes. But it's exciting because I've never taught that way before, so it'll be interesting to see how the Lord takes that. So before we dive into the passage, let me pray, get my mind off all the other things that are floating around in it, and get focused on God's Word. Father, we thank you for tonight, and give us, Lord, it's a cry. Give us one pure and holy passion, Lord. The whole point of having to ask is that we don't possess that passion. It's not naturally within us. It comes as we draw close to you and we see who you are, and then our desire is fanned into flame. And even still, Lord, we can only go so far. So our cry is for that pure and holy passion. And Lord, as we said, it starts with your word, a clear understanding of who you are and who all of creation is in relation to you. And the fact that all that you have brought into existence, Lord, there's blessing to be, gained, to be grasped, to be taken hold of, I should say. And yet, Lord, for those that would reject or turn away or just not even pay any heed to it, there's also consequences for those actions. So, Lord, our study in a book like Jeremiah, as difficult as it can be, nevertheless, Lord, it's a desire to see you at work, because, Lord, we know that history is about you. And so when we're studying a guy like Jeremiah from so long ago for us, there's a lot there that we need to learn for our day as well. So once again, Lord, open our eyes to see what only you can bring to our attention. Teach us, Lord, the things that you want us to know, that we might gain that pure and holy passion. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so moving into chapter 22 now. Now, remember, we've been moving up. We're going to see here, as I said last week, I had intended actually to get into this chapter, but I avoided it because I wanted to hold it off till this week, because we're really coming to the last days, if you will, months, whatever it was, for the reign of Jehoiakim. And that's very significant because there are some huge changes that are going to take place. Now, let me share with you, for those of you that have ever done any study in prophecy, it is very difficult to take prophetical writings and give them a historical context. Because prophecy, as it came, then God would reveal what he wanted the prophets to proclaim, whether it was of the day or something yet in the future. Oftentimes, those things drift in and out, and there's talking about something that's happened immediately. Then there's something that are happening in the near future. And then other times, there are things that happen in the distant future. And sometimes one king can be reigning, and the prophet is speaking to that particular king and the consequences and the circumstances of that particular situation. And at the same time, he brings in a king that hasn't even sat on the throne yet, and throws that in there. So prophetical writings are a real challenge to study. And you have to be careful with them because the scripture doesn't allow us the liberty to interpret them within our own frame of mind. They must be interpreted within the framework of God's word as a whole. And we don't have license to just go in and say, oh, this prophecy is speaking of this. Prime example, in Revelation, we read, which is, of course, a prophetical book, obviously, the last of them. In there, it's talking about, you know, scorpions flying around with tails like lions and heads like lion and tails like scorpions and fire coming out of the mouth. And all of a sudden, everybody starts to try to interpret that as a Cobra helicopter or something like that. Well, we don't have license to do that. Now, that may be what it is, but that's not the way we should teach it. What we need to do is look at those symbols throughout the rest of the Word of God to determine what is happening there within in a book like Revelation. So it's a real challenge. And the reason I'm bringing that up is because as we move through these chapters tonight, you're going to see that there's a king that's going to be addressed, that God is going to say something, who is already off the throne and has been off for roughly 11 years and is now captive in Egypt. And yet he's spoken to as if he was still there. And then immediately it jumps to a king that hasn't even come onto the throne yet. And then it goes back to the one that's on there. So it's very difficult, as I said earlier, I want to put this within a historical context, understanding that you do the best you can when it comes to it. We just receive the prophecies as God intended for them to be, and we interpret them by the Word of God as a whole, without bringing our thoughts to it, which is what we've already said, especially our American way of thinking, because Americans have this tendency to think that the Bible is all about America. You know, how many times have you heard, well, where's America in the Scripture? America doesn't matter in the Scripture. It's got nothing to do with America. It's got to do with the people of America, but not America as a country. Remember, from God's perspective, I was just sharing this with, but God never looks at a map like you and I see a map with those lines drawn on it. Remember that. It's about people, the word Gentile, the word nations, ethnos. We get ethnic from it. So it's talking about people groups. God is interested in the descendancy of man, not some lines on some map. So, you know, when he's speaking to a certain group of people, he's talking to the descendants of that particular person, okay? So not a line of map. And that's why America, from my perspective, is not in the Scripture. Because what is America? People from all over the world, isn't it? So there are some of us here who are descended of Japheth, from the European. There are some of us here that are from Ham, from the African. There are some from Asia. And Arabia and stuff like that. From Shem. So in this very room, all of us can trace our descendancy back to the three brothers, who were the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We're all related. And at some point, we better figure that out. So when you look at that, when God sees America, he sees descendants of those three individuals. Oh yeah, it's been removed, you know, several thousand years, and we're in certainly a different geographical location, but we're all descended from those guys, are we not? Well, of course we are. That's how God views us. So the nations, America, England, that's not the issue with God. It's the issue of how the nations, how the people groups have related to his promises and his covenants, and that's why you see the world in the condition that it's in, because some of those nations have refused that, others have embraced it. So it's really interesting, but I'm just explaining that because prophecy is one of those real challenges, excuse me, when you come to the Word of God, because we just don't have the freedom. So having said that, let's jump in here and you'll see what I'm talking about here in just a few minutes. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and there speak this word. So Jeremiah, I want you to go down there and I want you to go right under the doorstep of the king. Okay? See, the kings in the days of Israel, of course, we're talking about the line of David. This is still, at this point, the line of David. But the king was subject, in the sense of theology, whatever, to the prophets, because they heard directly from God. The kings did not. That's why David had to hear from Nathan, the prophet, what was going on in his life, because as a king, he didn't have direct access to God any more than any other individual in the kingdom. It was the prophets and, of course, the priests who functioned as mediators. But here, so the prophet is told to go to the king. That's the point. The prophet is the one that has been given the gift to proclaim truth. Remember, prophecy is not foretelling the future. It's not. It's never been. It's proclaiming the word of God. The prophet's famous saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, sometimes it speaks about the future. Well, oftentimes, but not all the time. So remember, a prophet is not someone that foretells the future. That's, again, our American mindset and European. So go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word. So he's put something in the heart of Jeremiah and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on the throne of David, you as a descendant of King David, who I made my promise to, the Davidic covenant. I'm actually studying that right now. It's amazing. Who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. So in other words, everybody is there. He's supposed to go there. He's supposed to speak to the one who was in the line of David, to all of those that serve him. In fact, all of those that would enter the gates of the king. So in other words, this is a universal proclamation of God's word. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment in righteousness and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong, and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you indeed do this thing, in other words, you obey that, you take care of all those things I just told you. If indeed you do this thing, then shall enter the gates of this house, riding on horses and in chariots, accompanied by servants and peoples, kings who sit on the throne of David. In other words, if you respond positively to those who were under your rule, the fatherless, the widow, the innocent, the stranger, if you respond positively to that, to my word concerning this, and your care of these people who are under your charge as king, for goodness sake, if you respond to that, I will ensure that one will always sit on your throne. That's what he's ultimately saying here. And people will come to you and horses and chariots. In other words, all of the stuff, it'll all be right. But, there it is. But, that's a huge word in the scripture. Because it always shows the other side of the coin. But if you will not hear these words, then I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become desolate. It shall become a desolation. What house? The line of David. And that's precisely, ultimately, we know from history, that's exactly what happened because they didn't respond positively. For thus says the Lord to the house of the king of Judah, you are Gilead to me, the head of Lebanon. Okay? So Gilead was like one of the major cities within the country of Lebanon. And it's interesting he's using the word Lebanon here instead of Phoenicia because the Phoenicians were offsprings also of, were they of Shem? I can't remember where they came from. But anyways, but he's speaking specifically of Lebanon because Lebanon as a geographical location is where King Solomon purchased the wood and many of the articles to build his temple, which is about to be destroyed. So he's going to Lebanon, okay? So but the Lebanese to them, they would have known them as the Phoenicians, okay? We know them today as Lebanese, of course. But he's speaking of the geographical location because of what's said next. Yet I surely will make you a wilderness, cities which are not inhabited. I will prepare destroyers against you, everyone with his weapon. They shall cut down your choice cedars. And there you are, the famous cedars of Lebanon. In fact, if you look at a Lebanese flag today, what's on the flag? Yeah, cedars. I just pulled off my microphone because I got hooked on my chair. Someone needs to pay attention to me because Marie isn't here watching over. So, and many nations will pass by this city. I'm going to make you absolutely desolate. The beauty of the temple, the beauty of your palace, all of this stuff is going to be completely destroyed. And many nations. Now remember, nations in the scripture does not mean, what did we say earlier? Lines on a map. The nations here mean, and many peoples. In other words, the descendants of those guys we just talked about. All of the people that are going to come through here. And many nations will pass by this city. And everyone will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord done so to this great city? That's the cry. Man, why has the Lord allowed this? But then there's going to be the answer. Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God. And worshipped and served them. Worshipped other gods and served them. So, do you see what's happening? It's so bad that even the nations, the nation of Israel itself, the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, okay, the descendants of Jacob had gotten so bad and so far removed from the covenant and promises of God that God is warning them that he's going to bring this destruction on them. And the interesting thing is the nations who were not under the covenant and the promises, remember Paul said in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, he said, you, speaking to Gentiles, all of the ethnic groups that are not part of the covenant, in other words, not of Israel. He said, you were once foreigners and strangers to the covenants and promises. What's he talking about? Israel. So even the nations recognize why this has come, while the people who were actually under the covenant have failed to recognize it. That's a pretty sad commentary. The people sitting outside. That's why we look at Israel today and we see what's happening over there, and it's going to get worse, a lot worse. And for those that understand this, that they've rejected the covenant of their God, and then not only that, they rejected their Messiah. It's no wonder they're in the condition that they're in. But we know something that unless you read the scripture, you don't know, that God is going to restore them, isn't he, through all of that stuff. So, weep not for the dead, nor bemoan him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. And again, for us, you know, if we're removed out of America and we never get to come back to America, it's not that big a thing. Well, for some of us. But for the Jews, their homeland was everything. It's why the movement of Zionism in roughly began in about 1917, but progressed and stuff. That's why it was such an important thing, because Zionism was the idea that the Jews, who had been scattered all over the world, that they were going to come back as a people into their promised homeland. That's what Zionism wanted. It was that simple. Of course, it's portrayed for us today as some kind of an evil thing, right? The Zionists, oh, the Zionists are this and Zionists are that and da da da. What a bunch of hogwash. That's not what it is at all. It was simply that these people who have been dispersed are longing to be a people again in their homeland. That's all Zionism is. And yet it gets this thing on the TVs and stuff. It's just absolutely pathetic. But anyway, so weep bitterly for him who goes away, because for those people to be removed out of their homeland, it meant everything to them. And the reason, it wasn't because it was the land, but it was because that's where the temple was. And where the temple was where their God was. You see? So it was a removal from their God, and they were terrified of that. They hated that. It really bothered them. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah. Now, Shalom is another name for Jehoahaz, King Jehoahaz. Remember, after Josiah, good King Josiah, after he died, the people of Israel put his son, whose name was Jehoahaz, also known as Shalom, and he was put on the throne. But he only lasted 3 months, because Pharaoh comes in on his way up to fight the Babylonians and decides that he's going to tamper with everything there in Jerusalem. And so he takes Shalom, Jehoahaz, and he takes him captive, and then he places the brother, another son, his brother, whose name is, of course, Jehoiakim, which is the one we've been talking about so much. He puts him on the throne, and then he goes and he fights with Babylon, he loses, and then he goes back down and he takes Jehoahaz with him. And so that's who's being spoke of here. So you see, the prophecy now is going backwards, but you're going to see in a minute it's going to go forward. That's why it's so challenging. So for thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah, his father, who went from this place, he shall not return here anymore, but he shall die in the place where they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more. Now again, he's talking about prophetically at this point in his letter, he's talking about an incident that had happened earlier on, okay? And yet it's now entering in the picture, because the point is that God will not tolerate those of the line of David to continue to break the covenant without suffering the consequences. This guy is an example. Okay? That's all he's saying. Woe to him. Now, verse 13 shifts gears, because now Jehoahaz only reigned for 3 months. Okay? So he didn't have a whole lot of time to do a whole lot of bad, although he did. But nothing like what's going to be described. So that tells us that verse 13 now is describing the next king, Jehoiakim, who Necho put on the throne. Okay? Pharaoh Necho put on the throne. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work, who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with the cedar. What cedar? From Lebanon. Okay, and painting it with vermilion. Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. In other words, he's saying, Jehoiakim, your father, remember, he was the brother of Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz taken away, Jehoiakim put in. And God is now saying, your father did righteousness, and then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well. Was this not knowing me, says the Lord? Isn't this a description of a man who knows and understands me? Josiah was that man. He was a good guy. He was kind of dorky, but he was a good guy. Should have never went out there to fight with Pharaoh. That's how he got himself killed. when he wasn't supposed to go out. So you see what's happening? But notice that he's that Jehoiakim is in complete contrast to his father. Okay? Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning, and here we go, Jehoiakim, that's the guy he's talking to, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him. When he goes, nobody's going to cry. Nobody's going to shed a tear. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, master, or alas, his glory. No, he's going to be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. He's going to die just like any other animal, especially. And notice it's a donkey that's being used here, a beast of burden, a stubborn, rebellious, hard-headed animal. And when it dies, nobody buries it in the city. You take it out and you throw it out in the outside the city. That's what's going to happen to Jehoiakim for his wickedness. Pretty sad state. So here's the account from Chronicles. Remember we said, you find them within the book of 2 Kings, or 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you can find the historical. So here's the historical. Now this is what happened in 605. This was the first deportation when Nebuchadnezzar comes in now. After 11 years, Jehoiakim had served. After Nicol puts him on the throne, okay? And then Jehoiakim is ruling, and all those warnings we've been having of Babylon are towards Jehoiakim and his kingdom. And now Jehoiakim and the prophecy of Jeremiah is coming to his end, and here's the actual historical record of that. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 6, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him in bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. He actually dies before he gets there. Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did and what was found against him, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. In other words, 1 and 2 Kings of Israel and Judah. Then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. 605, okay? So what's happened here now, there's a bunch of historical stuff, and I don't want to bore you with all that, but basically in 605, Nebuchadnezzar has had enough. So he marches out of Babylon from the north. He comes down, and this is what he does. He takes Jehoiakim captive, just like Necho did going the other way with Jehoahaz, and he takes him captive, and then he goes down and he fights with the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish. And it was the Battle of Carchemish 605 which rendered the Egyptian empire done. They were done. They were toast from that point on. They were never a problem for Babylon again. After that battle, on his way back up, he grabs the what they call the booty, all of the riches and stuff from Jerusalem. And he's already got the king. He's already fettered him. And he grabs the king and he grabs all of the articles from the temple and the gold and all of that kind of stuff. And then he takes like 40,000 captives. One of those captives was Daniel. This is when Daniel was taken. Obviously, Daniel was a very young man and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they took them. He took them. They were part of that whole time when he went up. So that's, there you have the end of Jehoiakim. Okay, now back to Jeremiah. Go up to Lebanon and cry out and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry from Abraim, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in prosperity, in your prosperity, but you said, I will not hear. This has been your manner from your youth. He's still talking to Jehoiakim here. That you did not obey my voice. The wind shall eat up all your rulers, and your lovers shall go into captivity. The lovers he's talking about here is the unfaithful relationship that the king of Israel or Judah, Jehoiakim, how he was being in an immoral relationship with the rest of the nations and the gods and so on. That's the lovers that they're talking about here. Okay. And your lover shall go into captivity. Surely then you will be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickedness. O inhabitant of Lebanon, making your nest in the cedars, how gracious will you be when pangs come upon you like the pain of a woman in labor. So that tells us that Jehoiakim probably spent a lot of time in Lebanon. And I've never been to Lebanon, but they say it's really pretty. So, I don't know, maybe the dude was just hanging out there, swinging in a hammock kind of thing. Who knows? Verse 24, as I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, now we're jumping forward. Okay, Coniah is another name for Jehoiachin. Okay, it gets very confusing. Don't worry about all the details. You just so you kind of get the flow of what's going on here. But Coniah is the son of Jehoiakim, and he's the one that after Nebuchadnezzar carried him off, it was Coniah or Jehoiachin that now Nebuchadnezzar puts on the throne. See, whoever ruled the world in those days, they got to decide who sat on the thrones of these nations. You didn't get to pick. Just like when Jesus came to this world, right? It was an Idumean who was not a, you know, was half Jewish, basically he was Jordanian is what it amounts to, that was on the throne in Jerusalem as king. We know him as King Herod and his sons, but he was no king. He was put on the throne by Rome. They're the ones that put him on her, and that's why the people hated him so much and why he tried to win their favor by building the temple, you know, that Jesus came, Herod's temple, so on and so forth, okay? So this is just what those nations did. When you controlled, you decided who sat on the throne of that particular conquered realm, because then you could dictate what was happening. So Necho had done that by taking Jehoahaz out and putting Jehoiakim in. Now Jehoiakim has now is removed by Babylon, and his son Coniah or Jehoiachin is now on the throne. So that's what's going on here. Okay. Though Coniah the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. You're done. Your ancestry is done. Now there's some really interesting points about this. I'm not sure if that's the point now. Now let me go on and then I'll point this out. Verse 25, and I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out. That's Jehoiakim he's speaking to. And your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and that in fact would be Babylon. That's where he was headed towards when he died. And there you shall die. But the land to which they desire to return, they shall not return. In other words, Israel. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast out into the land which they do not know? The same thing was going to happen to him, okay? In fact, he would be taken again, and another king was going to be put in. It's unbelievable. Thus says the Lord, O earth, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. That's Coniah. Now, there's some really interesting about this. I'll get to that in just a sec. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. Notice it didn't say he is childless. It said, mark him as childless. A man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. This guy, he also reigned, we're going to see in just a second, that he reigned for 3 months, and he started when he was about 18 years old, and he was already a doofus. And he was already wicked, and he was already doing all the same rotten stuff that his father. You know, you'd think the people would learn, but they don't, because they're like you and me. And so he's a real dork, this guy that sits up there. And God says, okay, that's it. I will change the line of David now from the royal line, okay? And I will now switch it to the redemptive line, okay? Now, why is that interesting? Because when you read the genealogy in Matthew of where, you know, Jesus' ancestry comes from Abraham, it stops with Jehoiachin, Coniah. It stops, just like God said. The descendancy, the line of David, stops there. And then all of a sudden, you find the ancestry of Mary, which is in Luke, that goes all the way up, which is redemption. It jumps over from one of her ancestors, and it literally jumps this guy. And one of his sons, he did have 7 sons. One of those guys was named Shealtiel, and his brother had passed away and had a son. And so Shealtiel, though he wasn't in the royal line, was in the line of David. Okay, and what he did is when his brother dies, he takes his son, he adopts him, this is all in Babylon, and he raises that son in Babylon, and that son becomes very well known, and that son's name was Zerubbabel. So if you look in Matthew's, it'll go to Coniah or Jehoiachin, and then it jumps from him to Zerubbabel. Now, why is Zerubbabel important? Because he's the one, he became the governor, though he was in the line of David, he was not in the royal line. He goes back to Jerusalem, and he's the one that was governor when the people returned back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. And he's the one that was the governor while Ezra and Nehemiah built the walls and the temple. See? So just what God said is precisely what you see when you read the genealogy of Matthew. He's not going to have any descendants. Mark him as sons. Oh, he's going to have sons. He's going to have sons. But they're not going to, they're going to come, I'm going to trace this now through the side of the mother and going to switch it over, and it's going to become the line of redemption. And of course, Zerubbabel is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Interesting. So God's word, I mean, when you stop and think about this, and that's why you don't jump over all the begat this and the begat that. I know it's easy to do, but that's why it's important. And here's the end now of him. And because now notice we're in 597, okay? So roughly what, 9 years has passed, okay? Jehoiachin was 8 years old. That's a mistake. It should be 18. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. So he outlasted Jehoiakim by 10 days. Okay. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Geez, an 18-year-old, how evil can you be in a matter of 3 months and 10 days that God says, enough, I'm done. Man, must have been a bad news dude, huh? And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. At the turn of the year, that's shifting into 597, at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon. With the costly articles, he takes more stuff from the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim, remember, his father, Jehoiachin's father. Now he makes the brother, the uncle, I guess is what it amounts to, and made Zedekiah, and he's also known as Eliakim, but Zedekiah, and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Jerusalem and Judah. That would be the last to set on the throne. He would be the last one. We're going to be talking about him later, but he was the one that was on the throne when Nebuchadnezzar invaded the land. 23, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Now there's a great contrast coming in. In contrast to the kings and the priests and the prophets that God has been challenging, there's a big change coming. And of course, this is one of the few positives in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Therefore, says the Lord, the God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all of the countries. You see, his flock are not going to be those left in Jerusalem. It's going to be those in the countries. In other words, in the nations that they've been sent to, where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. This is called the remnant. That's the doctrine of the remnant. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall there be lacking, says the Lord. Has that happened yet? No. This is now even future for you and I. How do we know? Look, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Ooh, Isaiah talks about a branch, doesn't he? Yep, he sure does. Branch of Jesse, David's father. Of that royal line, because there is going to be a king that's going to come, that's going to be in the royal line of David, as well as the redemptive line of David. That's why Matthew's and Luke's genealogies are so important, because we get both sides. Jesus fulfills all. That I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So in other words, this is talking about what? The kingdom, right? Yeah, Jesus. It's talking about Jesus. It's talking about when he comes to reign in his kingdom. When he becomes and sits on the throne of David. And that's why this nonsense that Jesus is king and can fulfill all these prophecies without actually coming to earth, this amillennial nonsense. This cannot happen unless Jesus comes back to this earth and sits where? The throne of David. Absolutely. This cannot be fulfilled until that takes place. So this bogus nonsense that there's no millennial kingdom, that Jesus is ruling as king now, he's not. He's at the right hand of God in heaven. But he has to rule from the throne of David, right? Sit until I make your enemies your footstool. See? We just go on and on. So make no mistake about it. He's coming back. He's coming back to establish his kingdom, and that's when he will reign as righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say. In other words, all of the days in the past, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. No, they're not going to say that anymore. The Exodus, as important as it was, is not as important as what's happening now. But as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all of the countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Man, oh man, that's powerful. At that point, the Exodus will still be important, but it will pale in comparison to what I'm about to do in the days in the future, because there's going to be another Exodus, and we're watching it happen today. And that exodus of Jews from all of those countries into Jerusalem is why the projects that they're building over there are causing so much trouble. Because all these people, mass exodus, going back to Jerusalem, the people of Israel going back. Why? Because that's what God said he would do. Why is everyone shocked by this? I call it the projects, but that's not right. What do they call it? Yeah, they call them kibbutzes, but I mean, what's the... Settlements, there you go, thank you. Settlements, I could not get that word, but yeah, kibbutzes, that's the cool word to say. Kibbutz, if you can say it without spitting, you're doing really well. Verse 9, my heart within me is broken because of the prophets. Jeremiah, these prophets, they're liars. They say they're hearing from God, but they're not. All my bones shake, I'm like a drunken man, and like a man whose wine has overcome because of the Lord and because of his holy words, for the land is full of adulterers. And that's not just physical immorality, but spiritual. For because of a curse, the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. Their course of life is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest, those that proclaim God's word and those who mediate between God and man. That's who those two people are. For both prophet and priest are profane. Now God is speaking, by the way. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Therefore their ways shall be to them like slippery ways. In the darkness they shall be driven on and fall in them, for I will bring disaster on them the year of their punishment, says the Lord. Remember, as the turn of the year, Nebuchadnezzar was coming down, and I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied by Baal, and they caused my people Israel to err. Also, I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. Now, again, probably physical adultery or immorality, but more probably spiritual, because they were embracing the gods. Remember what it said before? You're not just worshiping the gods of the nations, you're serving the gods of the nations. You see, anything that you truly worship demands service, or it's not ultimately being worshiped, isn't it? It's the same with our God. Do we worship our God? If we do, then we will serve our God. It'll be a natural byproduct of true and genuine worship. Also, I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They committed adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom unto me, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah, those who completely tried to pervert God's created ways. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall, bitterness and death. Wormwood is actually death and bitterness. Sorry about that. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart. Oh, I've seen a vision. Remember what we said? All cults, I don't care who they are, have these very things in common. They've received a new vision, therefore a new revelation, typically by an angel. It denies the deity of Christ. It denies the crucifix. The crucifixion, death, and then you typically the resurrection. It denies the virgin birth of Christ. Those are all common traits of what we call a cult. In fact, that's what identifies a cult. And all of them have said, "Oh, we've seen a vision," and they start this off. And there are people all over the world by the thousands and even into the millions who say, oh, we're going to follow him because he's had a new vision. It's what we see happening all around us. It's happened for millennia, and it's nothing new. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, oh, God said, the Lord this, the Lord that. Everybody thinks because they throw the Lord's name in there that it makes what they're saying really important, right? You ever been in a conversation with somebody and they say, well, you know, the Lord showed me or said to me, it's like, all of a sudden we're supposed to go, so now I got to listen? I had that discussion with somebody and I said, well, you know, that's funny because that's not what the Lord said to me. So we're at a bypass here because if he spoke to you, well, he spoke to me, something completely different. So either one of us is wrong or God's confused. But there's this tendency because we throw the Lord out there that it's supposed to be, you know, we always do this kind of stuff. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. Huh, I've heard from the Lord. Don't go eat, drink, and be merry. Don't worry about tomorrow. For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth, a fury of violent wind. Whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. You're not going to understand this now, but you will get it. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places? Shall I not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and the earth, says the Lord? I'm right there with you guys. What do you think? You think this is a secret? Right? No matter where I go, the psalmist says, I can go up to the heights of heaven. I can go to the depths of the sea. There you are. God's just like oxygen. He's everywhere. Yes, even oxygen in the water. I have heard what prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. Oh, there we go, you see. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forget my name for Baal. Well, they're prophesying this. Oh, now we've had a vision, and really, you know, God really is called Baal. And it's okay to worship Baal because Baal and Jehovah really are the same one. Well, then how come they battled in the days of Elijah? Interesting. Well, the prophet who has a dream, then let him tell the dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I'm against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I'm against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, he says, there, see what I was just telling you? Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them nor command them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. So when these people or the prophet or the priest ask you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? You shall then say to them, what oracle? I will even forsake you, says the Lord. I'm not going to tell you. They're going to have to figure it out. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people who say, the oracle of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house. Thus every one of you shall say to his neighbor and everyone to his neighbor, what has the Lord answered and what has the Lord spoken? Good grief, I thought that was it. And the oracle of the Lord you shall mention no more, for every man's word will be his oracle. For you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you shall say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you and what has the Lord spoken? But since you say the oracle of the Lord, therefore, thus says the Lord, because you say this word, the oracle of the Lord, and I have sent to you saying, do not say the oracle of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will utterly forget you and forsake you and the city that I gave you and your fathers and will cast you out of my presence. In other words, stop playing the games. And I will bring you an everlasting reproach upon you and perpetual shame, which shall not be forgotten. Man. Get the tape. Interesting stuff, huh? But isn't it wild how not much has changed? I mean, this is the same thing we do today. So there you have it. So we're going to jump in. We're going to go in a little, not a different direction, but under new leadership now, because Zedekiah is going to be on the throne. But we're going to drift back and forth. So don't all try to point all that out as we move through there. So don't let that confuse you, okay? All right. Well, let's pray. Dang, I'm late. So, all right. Father, thank you for tonight, for these incredible words. Lord, we need you to speak to our hearts as individuals, Lord. Then we'll know it's the truth. And whether or not that thing is from you, if it will be known whether it comes to pass or not. That's just the reality of it. But Lord, there is so much for us to learn. And I just pray that the lessons that we've seen your people Israel will not be repeated by your people the church, because we have a tendency to be just like this and to do those same things. So Lord, change us again, that one, give us that one pure and holy passion, Lord. Then we know we're on the right track. We trust you. We need to trust in your word, to study your word, to know your word, to proclaim your word just like they did. And then everything will be just fine, Lord. So thanks for being here with us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. God bless you guys.